Good morning. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And I'll just pastorally say again, we love having children here. You will not hear, or you will hear us say that often. And again, if you're new, this is a family worship service. And so the noise that we hear from children is part of family worship service at my house. And so parents, be at ease as you have your kids here. We are glad and delighted that they are here with us this morning. If you are new, I want to welcome you to Grace Church. If you're just visiting, passing through, we're glad that you're here, excited that you're worshiping with us this morning, and you'll be joining us in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We're going to be focusing the majority of our time on verse 4 in chapter 4. Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to slow down a little bit, and some of you are saying, I didn't know that was possible to slow down anymore, but trust me, we could go even slower if you would like. So I ask the congregation, please stand with me as I read Ephesians 4. I'll be reading verses 1 through 16. This is God's word for us today. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Please join me in prayer. Father God, we ask that you would be with us this morning. Thank you for the gift of voices, for the ability to sing, and for musical instruments. Father, we now ask that your Holy Spirit would lead us in this time, that he would speak to each one of us in the way that we need, that he would bring conviction where it's needed and bring comfort where it is needed also. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. You may be seated. So as I said, if you're visiting today, we welcome you to our study of Ephesians. And we are right smack dab in the middle of this letter of Paul's to the church in Ephesus. And we'll be spending most of our time this morning centered on verse 4, even more specifically than that, just the first part of verse 4. And so if you're new and you have any questions about the book of Ephesians, at least the first three chapters, I urge you to just lean over to your neighbor and ask them, and they will fill you in. They can tell you what has been going on. We've been studying this book since this past February, so those around you are experts in it by now. So please feel free to just lean over, ask your neighbor, and they will point out what's going on in the book. Much like coming in halfway through a movie, like who is that and why is he doing that and who is she and why is she here? So please join us in this study. But if you were to ask your neighbor what's happening so far in this book, they would tell you that this fellow named Paul, who was a scholar in the Jewish world, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees and a great persecutor of the Christian church. He devoted his life to persecuting the Christians. Well, this guy who did this is now an ardent Christian himself, and he is writing to a bunch of non-Jews in Ephesus. He's written this letter. And Paul begins the letter by praising God because of all that God has done in his life and the lives of his readers. God has graciously and mercifully blessed, chosen, adopted, forgiven, redeemed, and saved the Ephesian believers. And Paul goes on to tell that these acts of God were all of grace and all of mercy, and that no man can earn his way to God. God's salvation is a free gift that no man can boast. And Paul tells them that God has then created a unity between believing Jews and believing Gentiles, two groups of people who nobody thought would be able to be united. And these two groups, Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, are now made into one new man, into the church. And Paul, last week we saw Paul begin exhorting, commanding these people to walk in a manner worthy of their high calling, saying, you've been called to this great and high calling, now bring up the way you live to reflect the high calling that you've been called to. And he told them to do this by being humble and gentle and patient with one another, eager to maintain the unity that God created. And oh, my, my, what a week it's been for me in reflecting on humility and gentleness and patience. We said last week that these things will take great effort on our part through the power of the Spirit. And I hope that you've been challenged this week in bringing up your walk. But then Paul says that this is, we're supposed to be eager to maintain the unity that God has created. And so if you'd asked your neighbor to catch you up, that's what they would have told you. And so Paul's main aim here in these 16 verses, in first 16 verses in chapter 4, is that the church is eager to maintain a unity that has already been created by God. And then, interestingly, here in verse 4, Paul kind of breaks away, and it's kind of an abrupt stop. He says, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And what Paul is doing here, he lays out the basis or the foundation for the unity that he's exhorting the Ephesians to. And these few verses that we'll work through over the next few weeks are profoundly Trinitarian. It's beautiful. I love seeing the Trinity in Scripture, and this is so helpful and so kind of God to do this. But they're profoundly Trinitarian and profoundly church-based, ecclesiastical. It's Trinitarian because he mentions each person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And when I use the term ecclesiastical, I mean the nature and the study of the church. And so he says there's these four elements, one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism, and he links these to the Trinity. And over the next 3 weeks, we're going to be going through these elements and looking at the Trinity. This week, we'll look specifically at the Spirit's work and involvement in the church. Next week, Pastor Ryan will look at the work of Jesus, the Son, in the life of the church. And in 3 weeks, he will highlight God the Father's involvement in the church. And I just say that this study, this next 3 weeks, will be more topical than what we're used to as a church. I'm just mainly going to be talking about one body, one Spirit this morning. So it's going to be a topical study of the Spirit's work in the church and who and what the church is. That doesn't mean that it's not exegetical, that the main point of the sermon, it arises from the text. One Spirit, one body, and so we're going to allow that to propel us forward in our study. And we should say from the outset that if we're talking about unity, that's what Paul's talking about here. But from the outset, Paul puts the Trinity forth. The Trinity is unity itself. Everything that is called to godly union in the world comes from this idea of unity found in the Trinity. God existed before anything else. He's always existed in Trinity. God is one, yet he exists in three separate persons. This is a profound mystery, something that we can't quite get our heads around. We're called to study it because this is how God has revealed himself to us. And so when we think of the Trinity, we should think of unity. The Trinity provides the basis for all true unity. It derives the basis for marriage. The unity between one man and one woman comes from the Trinity. We've talked about that in Sunday school last year. Likewise, as we've been learning that the church has been unified in and through Christ, that unity stems from the unity that's found in the Trinity. It's amazing. The church is one universal group of people that extends forward and backward in time. The church is both visible and invisible. And yet it's comprised of millions of individuals called to unity. That's what Paul's talking about here. It's amazing to think about the church. Just think about your life and how you ended up in the pew that you're in this morning, how God called you to himself. I know sourdough is a big thing in the valley here. It's popular on Pinterest and everything these days, and I love eating sourdough, but you need a starter for sourdough to get started, right? And then you pull some of that out and you give it to a friend, and I know there's these heirloom starters that have been around for decades, which is amazing. But in a similar way, the church has been going on. Your faith is established because God has called you and he's used someone in your life to tell you about the gospel. And that person was told about the gospel by somebody else. And you could trace it all the way back to Jesus Christ. Like, that is a pretty serious starter, as it were. And so it's neat to think about that. And so we'll talk about what the church is and what the church's mission is today. But Paul calls the Ephesians to this unity, and we are united to believers, all believers at all times and every place. So we're going to think about the identity and the mission of the church. We're going to ground that in the unity itself. Each member of the Trinity has an active role in how the church is formed. It was God the Father who planned and chose for himself a people to be redeemed. He planned this from before the foundation of the world. The Son obediently and joyfully and humbly came to earth as a man and secured the salvation of that people by living a life that we could not live and dying a death that we were destined to die. And the Holy Spirit has the unique role of illuminating and giving life to God's people and sealing their salvation so that they can one day live with God in heaven. So we should keep these things in our mind as we go through this study of the Spirit and the Spirit's work in the church. As I said, this will be a topical sermon, so don't let that unnerve you. It arises from the text. And we're going to talk about how the Spirit has work and involvement in the life of the church. So Paul says here, one body, and what he has in mind here is the church. We know this from the context of the rest of the letter. Chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul writes this. He says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And we see similar language earlier in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. I'm sorry, chapter 4, 12 through 16. We've just read that. And we'll see this image of the church being the body of Christ later in chapter 5, verse 23. It reads this: "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior." And just to press the point even further that the body here refers to the church, verses 28 through 30 of chapter 5, "In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." And so Paul, when he uses the word body here, we should hear church. We should hear us. So how does the doctrine of the church and the work of the Spirit, specifically as it relates to unity, how does Paul use that here? What is he thinking? We'll look at some of his other letters and some of the writings in the New Testament. There's much we could say about the Spirit. We will not get into all that. There's a whole study on its own and the doctrine of the church. If that's something that you're interested in, I encourage you to sign up for Grace Institute. I know they go through studying both of those. But the most appropriate place for us to start when we're talking about the Spirit would be to think of Jesus' promise to the disciples that he will send the Spirit to them. Those of you here who were here last summer, we worked through the Upper Room Discourse in the Gospel of John. And we said that in that discourse, Jesus was preparing his disciples to be apostles, to be messengers into the world. So we get a little glimpse right there, being prepared to be messengers into the world. We get a glimpse of what the mission of the church is, in part. But in that upper room discourse, Jesus promises the disciples that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to help them. Jesus is preparing them for the mission that lay ahead. Much like a general will speak to his staff on the eve of a great battle, laying out plans for the fight that is ahead, there in the upper room, Jesus not only spoke words of comfort and encouragement, but he's telling his disciples what they need in order to fulfill the mission that he is calling them to. And I want to argue that that apostolic mission is an extension of Jesus' own mission in the world. The disciples, and us by extension, the church now, is to take the gospel, the good news, into the world. We are to take it into the world as heralds. Thus says the King. We're called to declare the life and death of Christ and its implications for the world. And so Christ, knowing he will leave, knowing he will be resurrected and ascend back to God the Father, he promises not to leave his disciples alone. So turn with me, if you will, to the Gospel of John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. I'll give you all a minute to get there. So Jesus' words, he says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Jesus is promising the disciples, he said, "When I go, my Father's going to send you another helper who's going to be with you forever." And then bump down to verse 25. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." This is John 14, 25 and 26. "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Like, what an amazing, kind act. Just imagine being one of the disciples and walking with Christ for 3 years. I know what it's like after even preaching a sermon. I can't remember half of what I said. And these guys walk with Jesus for 3 years, and he said, "I'm going to send you the Spirit. He's going to bring to mind, help you remember all that I have taught you." So at the very start, when we think about the Spirit's work in the church, we need to understand that the Spirit is given to God's people as a guide, as a teacher, to help them to live the Christian life and to declare the mercies of God to the rest of the world. The Spirit comes along and he assists in the preaching of the gospel by using the preached word as his means. He uses the preached word as his means to illuminate eyes to the joys of Christ. And Jesus gives his Spirit to the church so that the church is able to accomplish the mission Christ calls her to. And so a good question to ask would be, "Well, Pastor John, what is the mission of the church?" Well, the church has many missions. We know, first and foremost, that our mission is to praise and glorify God. That's why we sang that song this morning, "Come Praise and Glorify." We know that all of theology leads to doxology, leads to praise. But there's other parts of the church's mission that we need to talk about. The mission of the church is in part an extension of the risen Lord Jesus' mission. God the Father commissions his son Jesus with a task, with a mission. And Jesus in turn commissions his disciples and commissions them to carry out that earthly ministry. So it's this baton handoff. As Jesus is preparing to leave, he hands us off to his disciples, and that is later handed off to the church. And we can see what this mission of Jesus is in John chapter 20, verses 21 and 23. John 20:21-23. Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said that, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Here's the mission. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." And so we see Jesus breathes on his disciples, in it were, as a parable of something to come. When the Holy Spirit will come at Pentecost, he's breathing on them, telling you will receive the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit's help, this is your mission. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. The fulfillment of these words of Christ are again alluded to in his words before his ascension in Acts 1:8. Jesus says this before he ascends to his Father. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." So we see these him alluding to the Spirit coming. And then we see the fulfillment of this at Pentecost in Acts 2. Whenever I get into Acts 2, I always need to pace myself because I just want to launch off in a sermon on Acts 2. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. But Acts 2, beginning in the first verse, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together," that is the disciples, "in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is that we hear each of us in his own native language?'" And immediately after this occurrence, the apostle Peter preaches this magnificent sermon, a powerful sermon in which 3,000 people come to salvation and are added to the church that day. And what this demonstrates to us is that the work of the Spirit is directly connected with the preaching of the gospel. The work of the Spirit is directly connected with the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the good news of Jesus Christ. More specifically, it's connected with the salvation of God's people. If the Holy Spirit had not come, the preaching of the gospel would be a hopeless, vain activity. Like, we need the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the word. Like, the only reason that Ryan or I ever have any confidence to stand up here any Sunday morning and preach is because I know it's not me, it's not Ryan's word. It's the Spirit working in the lives of the people as they hear the word preached. We as preachers are completely reliant on the Holy Spirit's power. Even now, as I speak, trusting that God's Spirit is doing work in our lives. And I say our lives. I'm preaching to myself, preaching to each one of us. Asking God to bring conviction, to bring comfort where it's needed. The Holy Spirit knows each one of you and knows what you need. And I pray and trust that he is doing that work now. And so the coming of the Spirit is directly connected with the preached word and the salvation of God's people. And we're thinking, how does this connect with unity in which Paul is exhorting the Ephesians to? Now, Pentecost was an event that symbolized and made real the enabling power of the Spirit in the lives of his disciples to carry on the mission of Christ in the world. And again, I'm going to remind us what that mission was in part. Going back to John chapter 20, verse 23, he said, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them, and if you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." This is a lengthy quote, but I think it's helpful. It's a tough verse, verse 23 in chapter 20 of John. What Jesus had been sent to accomplish, saving, rather than condemning the world, giving eternal life, executing judgment, raising some to the resurrection of life and others to the resurrection of judgment, is summed up in the words of forgiveness extended or withheld. Christ's mission in that sense is summed up in the words of forgiveness extended or withheld. And the disciples are the witnesses who will either extend or withhold forgiveness based on the response to their witness. He's saying the disciples are going to be able to extend forgiveness to people or withhold it based on the response to their witness, based on the response to their message. And this author says there's no doubt from the context that the reference is to the forgiveness of sins or the withholding of forgiveness. But though that sounds stern and harsh, it is simply the result of the preaching of the gospel, which either brings men to repent as they hear it, ready to repent and receive the costly forgiveness of God, or it leaves them unresponsive to the offer of forgiveness, which is the gospel. And so they are left in their sins. The salvation that the Son accomplished as his mission would be announced by the disciples as their mission. Let me just summarize what he's saying there. He's saying, as the gospel is preached, as people declare what Jesus has done in his life and his death, extending forgiveness to people, those hearers either receive that forgiveness or they harden themselves and they reject that forgiveness. And so the disciples' mission in part is to extend forgiveness or to withhold forgiveness. Isn't that what the church is? The church is a body of believers made up of repentant, forgiven individuals. People have heard the gospel and the Spirit's opened their eyes to the beauty of Christ and say, yes, that's what I want. I want to receive that. And the disciples initially and now the church says, receive it. You can't be part of the church if you've not received the forgiveness of Christ. That's simply forgiveness extended or forgiveness withheld. That's what is happening here. The salvation that the Son accomplished as his mission would be announced by the disciples as their mission. And this salvation is what Ephesians 1 through 3 is all about. It's about the salvation of sinners that Christ accomplished. As we've been learning in Ephesians, all who come to faith in the Lord Jesus come solely because of the merciful drawing of God by grace through faith. Being a Christian means that God has opened your eyes to the deadness and darkness of your own sin. And those here that are members of this church have placed their faith in Christ. They know what it was like to live apart from him. Like, you know that you've placed your faith in Christ. You have peace now because of that. You know what it was like prior to placing your faith in Christ. You know what that dreaded darkness was that you felt, the crushing weight of your own sin. Some of you don't feel that dread and darkness, but you feel despair as you try time and time again through various ways to make things right, things that you've done in your teens or your 20s, and you're still trying to atone for those wicked actions, and you can't get the weight off your shoulders. It's a hopelessness that overwhelms you daily, and you try way after empty way to hide from the reality of the misery that your life is. This is the story of each one of us prior to receiving the forgiveness of Christ. And the gospel is simply saying Christ came and he died for you to receive the punishment that you should have received. And he's giving you the righteousness of his life. And it's a free invitation. He extends it and says, receive forgiveness. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to do anything. Just receive it. It's summed up in Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. We read this last week and I'll read it again. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But God breaks into our lives through the power of the Spirit, and he illuminates our eyes to see our need for him, to show us our sin. The Spirit opens our eyes to see the beauty and the forgiveness that is found only in Christ Jesus. That's why Paul is saying, one body, one Spirit. He knows that the body, the church of Christ, comes from the illuminating work and life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. So if you're here today and you don't know what this great salvation means, if you hear this and it's confusing to you, but yet you feel the great weight of your sin, by the authority of God, I urge and invite you to receive the forgiveness that is found only in Jesus Christ. Receive forgiveness today. Do not allow these words to further harden your heart. Like, what's happening right now as I preach the good news is what Jesus said. It's the extension of forgiveness or the withholding of it. Grace is extended. Forgiveness is extended. Receive it. Pray that the Spirit opens your eyes to the beauty and forgiveness found only in Christ. This is how and why Paul so closely connects the Spirit of God with the church of God. It's the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, who illuminates and brings life to a dead sinner. Each person who has come to the salvation comes the same way, through the power of the Holy Spirit. This is our story. If you are a believer, if you've placed your faith in Christ, it's because the Spirit has illuminated your eyes. And so unity, therefore, follows. The Spirit has one goal, to illuminate people's eyes, and he brings them to one body, one church. It's the unity Paul's talking about. A few months ago, I preached a sermon in which I said, God creates the corporate church by creating individual Christians. As people were made new in Christ, and then we're immediately made part of a greater thing called the church. God creates the church, the corporate church, by creating individual Christians. He does this through the work of the Spirit. There is one body, Paul says, and one Spirit. If you've been saved, you've been saved not to be a loner. We are saved and placed in the corporate body of Christ, the church. And we see that corporate body represented locally here in Grace Church Kalispell. It's the work of the Spirit, the illumination and the bringing life to past sinners. Now, what we should ask the question, well, what is the church? We know it's a body of believers that gather together, but what is it? Well, I want to ask you that. If I had handed out pieces of paper and asked you to write down a short definition of the church, I wonder how closely they would all come back. But presumably you know what the church is because you're here. But I'd like you to think about that. What is the church? If you had to give a one-sentence definition of the church, what would you say? I'm going to shift now from the work of the Spirit to the doctrine of the church a little bit and the mission of the church. And as you think about that, I want to tell you what the church is not. Hopefully I don't see anybody scribbling furiously on their paper as I tell you what it is not. The church is not a social club. It's not a place like a country club or a sportsman's club where you and your buddies gather weekly and slap one another on the back, tell each other to keep on keeping on and drinking coffee together and just enjoying one another's fellowship. While fellowship does and should happen in the church, that does not define a church. Nor is the church a social ministry. While the church can and should engage in the difficulties that we find in our society, we are not primarily defined by these works. The church should engage in these things. But just because people get together and do good in society does not make that a church. And many churches have shifted and gone down that road to bypass Meadow. The church is not a weekly self-help conference. That is, the church is not a TED Talk loosely tied to a couple of Bible verses. This sort of thing is incredibly prevalent in our world today. surprised by how many well-meaning Christians that I talk to. And when they talk to me about their experiences at other churches and I ask them how the message was, how the preaching was, they say, well, he is a gifted, engaging speaker. He was funny. He kept me awake. And I ask, well, what about the message? And they said, well, he had some good lessons for life. And I say, was there a Bible? Yeah, he said one verse, but I forget what it was. And I recognize that I'm bordering on that topical preaching because we have one verse we're dealing with today. So extend me grace in that. Just heading you off at the pass, those of you who are thinking that. But the church is not another choice, as it were, between various podcasts and self-help gurus. So do you have your definition now what the church is? I'm going to go through a couple definitions that I find helpful. Begin with a basic one, building up to more comprehensive, and then ending with another basic one. And from that, we're going to talk about then the mission of the church. So Wayne Grudem defines the church like this. If you're in Grace Institute, you guys probably have this one nailed. The church is a community of all true believers for all of time. Pretty simple. The church is the community of all true believers for all of time. And if Gruden's not your guy, I threw Calvin in here. This is what Calvin says. Wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there, it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. A little more robust. He said, wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments administered according to Christ's institution, there it is not to be doubted a church of God exists. Another definition of the church is the assembly of God's covenant people who have been redeemed by grace through faith in Christ and exist for the praise and glory of his name. This gathered assembly worships God properly according to his word through the regular preaching of the Bible, the exercising of church discipline, partaking of the Lord's Supper, and baptizing her members with water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. A little more robust. And now we'll end with one very simple definition. The church is Christ's visible presence on the earth. If we're called to be the body of Christ, if we're called to be his visible presence on the earth, we're called to carry out his mission in the earth. We're to represent Christ to the world while living lives. So we'll talk about a couple of those elements of what defines a church a little later. I just want to shift now to what the church does. What is the church supposed to do? We said earlier, and I'm not going to talk more about this because we hear it all the time, but the church is meant to be here for the praise of the glory of God's name. But we're called to other things as well. The church is called to make disciples. Jesus says this in Matthew 28. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. This is an amazing reality. We think back on each one of our lives and how feeble we all feel. And God is calling us, Jesus is commanding us to make disciples. He's entrusting this disciple-making process to each one of us. The church is called to go and make more disciples of Christ. We're called to a disciple-making work through the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, we talked, the only way we can do this is if we believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. The only way someone who is dead in their sins can come to life-saving illumination of God's gospel is through the power of this Holy Spirit. But we are all called to this work of disciple making. Are you making disciples as you go? Are you making disciples of Jesus in your daily living? This is going to look different for all of us. We all do it in the same way. We all preach the gospel, share what Christ has done. We share our testimonies. Let me tell you about what I was like before Jesus. Let me tell you about what my life is like now. But it's going to look different for each one of us. There are some here that aren't even 10 yet, who may be called to world missions, to foreign lands, to go and carry God's gospel to foreign lands. Maybe there's some here over the age of 60 called to foreign missions. Would love that. Don't retire. Ask God if he's calling you to foreign missions, calling you to go to a hard place outside of your country and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We should be praying and asking God, God, how do you want me? How do you want us as a couple? How do you want us as a family to go and make disciples for you? Parents, we're called to make disciples in our homes of our little ones. Rick alluded to it earlier. The way we live our lives speaks volumes of the gospel we believe. And so all parents are called to make disciples of their children. There are some here who will be called to church planting, to go as a preacher or as a community to plant a church in a place that needs the gospel. We should be praying as we pray about missions. God, are you calling me to church planting work in the future? Is this something you might have for me? Maybe I go with a team. Consequently, I believe all missions should be closely linked with church planting. But we're all called to this great work of disciple making, knowing that we don't go on our own strength, but we go in the power and the strength of the Holy Spirit, knowing that it is he who does the work and creates new life and new unity between people. There are people that are living right now that don't know Jesus Christ, and you will be called and brought into union with them as a brother or sister in Christ. That's an exciting thought. There's somebody in Kalispell right now who's not walking with Christ. And through the preaching of the gospel, God is going to bring union between you and that person through the power of the Holy Spirit. I look forward to meeting new people in this church, hearing their stories and how God's brought them to union with me as a brother or sister in Christ. And so the church is the visible body of Christ on earth, called to proclaim his death and his resurrection and the implications of that death and resurrection in both word and deed. We're called to proclaim the gospel in both word and deed. And when I say deed, I'm going to go back to the definition of church from Calvin. Wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments, or we could say the ordinances, administered according to Christ's institution, there it is not to be doubted a church of God exists. And so we herald the good news of Christ as we see baptism last week. Aiden's baptism was a declaration, a proclamation of the gospel made visible for us. Dead, alive. It's the administration of the ordinances. And now today, we get to do the other part. This brings us to the table. What we're going to do in just a moment is actually a proclamation of the gospel, a proclamation of what Christ has done for us. Would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for this church. I thank you for your word and letter to the Ephesians. I thank you that it is relevant to us today. God, I ask that you would help us to continue to grow in unity as a church. Help us to understand and think about the work of the Spirit in each one of our lives, how it is he who has brought us together as a people. Father, would you continue to create more and more people for your church. God, would you use us as a church body? Would you use us as families and individuals to go and proclaim the gospel? Would you call people here to foreign missions? God, would you call people here to be small group leaders, to start a Bible study? God, to befriend somebody that you've placed on their heart and pray for them fervently that they would come to see the glory of your Son. God, would you call people in this body to the great work of church planting? God, would you call men in this church to eldership and what it means to disciple that way? Father, we are humbled that you would ask each one of us and command each one of us to be part of this great work of disciple making. We have great confidence because you've sent us your Holy Spirit, who will teach us and guide us in these things. And we know that as we go and as we preach and proclaim, God, we know that it is your Holy Spirit who brings life and illuminates blind eyes to your beauty. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.